Good morning, folks that are watching online or listening later on. We greet you and glad that you can join us. Let us bow in prayer. O Father, your name is holy. Your name is mighty. Your name is all powerful. For you are the Most High God. And although, Father, as human beings, many people do not know you. Many do not want to know you. We pray, Father, that in our hearts and lives, we will want to know you. And that we will want to know you well. And that we will hear from you. Even in a few minutes when we come to open the scripture, we pray that you will speak to us through the precious word of God. We pray for those, Lord, who are sick, that your hand will be upon them. And we think of some that you have answered prayers for. Lord, how we say thank you for answering prayer. We thank you for others as well, Lord, that you have worked on and helped through their health needs and answered prayer. And then we think of ones who have not necessarily had our prayers answered, but by their passing, have gone to be with you. We pray, Father, that you will help us as your people to understand that when we leave this world, if we have faith in Christ, that we will be ushered into your presence. We pray, Father, that every part of our morning together will be enjoyable and blessed of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read a psalm. And it's been a long time since we sang this psalm. But I want you to listen carefully to it because it speaks of what I want to speak of in the message a little bit later. It's called Springs of Living Water. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. And then the chorus is, drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul they satisfy, drinking at the springs of living water, O wonderful and bountiful supply. Second stanza, how sweet the living water from the hills of God. It makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Anybody know what hallelujah means? It means praise the Lord. It's a Hebrew word. So when you say hallelujah, you're saying a word that's a Jewish word. Third stanza. O sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. And then the chorus, drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul they satisfy. Drinking at the springs of living water, a wonderful and bountiful supply. Water is an amazing thing. Can't go very long without it, can you? And there have been times where I've been so thirsty. Out up in a mountaintop, I used to go hunting out in the Rockies, up in those big ridges. And if you don't have water with you, you get pretty thirsty. You're always looking for a spring or something to drink from. Up there, it's pretty safe usually, except for maybe beaver fever once in a while. Let's turn in the Word of God to John chapter 4. John is the fourth gospel of the New Testament. I want to give you a hint. You know, you can find the New Testament really quick in a Bible if it's a whole Bible. If it's just New Testament, then it's not quite so big. But the whole Bible has got 66 books in. And if you go halfway, you'll find the book of Proverbs or Psalms. If you go halfway again, you'll find the book of Matthew, usually. Maybe Luke, but usually Matthew. Well, the fourth book of the New Testament is John, John chapter 4. We're going to take two Sundays to talk on this scripture because there's so much in it. In John 4, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was that said to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" Interesting story. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer again. Father, we come in an important time in the morning when we would hear from you. And I pray that you will take the words from Scripture and touch our hearts by it. In the name of Jesus, amen. On May the 5th, 2019, most of you won't even remember that day, but it was a Sunday, and we preached a sermon from Matthew 13, 51 to 53, in which Jesus encouraged his followers to become scribes in the kingdom of God. Old Testament scribes were charged with organizing the law so that they could answer any question of the law. So it is the same men who are called lawyers in the Bible too, in the New Testament. An example of how they function may be given to us in Matthew. Early in Matthew, we have the story of the wise men. Remember the story of the wise men? The wise men came down to Jerusalem, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were inquiring where Messiah was to be born. Except they didn't call him Messiah, they called him the King of the Jews. But Herod knew who they were looking for. Herod was a wicked dictator. And he got these scribes together. He says, "Where is Messiah to be born?" And these men, because they were well read in the Old Testament law, pulled out one of their scrolls and then said, "In the book of Micah it is said, 'In Bethlehem shall the child be born.'" Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. A fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy that had been made hundreds of years earlier. It is my conviction that everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ is called to be a scribe in that manner. In other words, we are to know the Word of God in a precise manner so that we can answer questions that people have. And we can take those treasures from old and from new experiences, from old experiences, put them together so that people understand the Word of God better. That's our responsibility. And even if we're new in the faith, it becomes our responsibility to get to know God's Word better so that we can teach people the truths of the good news of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to take one of the examples that Jesus gave of how to show others their need of Him. I was going to say we're going to put it under the microscope. I don't think we'll do quite that. But we will put it under a magnifying glass and just look at this passage this morning. And we want to see this thought. Just as Jesus was compelled, Christians use physical realities to speak and teach spiritual truth. First of all, look at the need to go. In our verses, pressure was building up on Jesus. Word was spreading fast. He was becoming popular, in fact, so much more than John the Baptist, who was a great prophet, and people throughout the kingdom of Israel knew that John the Baptist was a man sent from God. So he knew that it was time for him to leave that area in Judea, down the southern part of Israel, and to go up to Galilee, where he was spent most of his boyhood years and youth and young manhood, and he was going to go up there. He chose the fastest route, which was through Samaria, because one reason at least, it took less time. Most times the Jews would cross the River Jordan, go up the east side of the River Jordan, and then cross over the Jordan again, but that was an extra day of traveling or more. In the King James, it says he must needs go. I kind of like that expression. He needed to go, it says in my translation. He had to go for some reason. We're not told the reason, but part of the reason is, of course, because he was going to meet this lady. The Jews did take this route almost as regularly. We've been told by some, no, they always went around because they didn't like the Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like them. Well, that was the way some of them were. But in Luke 9, Jesus went through Samaria. And in Luke 17, he went through Samaria. So there were several times he did that. But part of the need that Jesus had was to meet this lady. This wasn't chance. It isn't a chance when you meet Christ. You know that? It isn't just by chance that things happen. Everything is divinely ordered by God. And even the fact you're here this morning is ordained by God. Well, it says in verse 5, they came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob, by the way, is the grandson of Abraham, who we just heard about earlier. This town is believed to be a bit east of Mount Ebal. There were two famous mountains in that part of Israel. One was called Ebal and the other Gerizim. And that is where Joshua took the people up and they pronounced the curses and the blessings. And half of the Israel were in one mountain, half on the other. So we continue in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, for it was about the sixth hour. This was a long-lasting landmark because it's at least 1,800 years between the time of Jacob and this incident. It was a long period of time. This well had served for many, many generations, all those who came to draw water. We do well to understand this, that although Jesus was God, he was also human. A perfect human, but a human. And he had a physical body, and that physical body got tired. Do you ever get tired? Sometimes you're sitting listening to my sermons, you get tired. Online especially, right? You know what? He was tired. Even though he was perfect, his body was perfect, but his body was human. And we need to understand that because some people think that Jesus was just spiritual and he never had a body. Well, here's an indication that he had a body. It was about 3 p.m, so they'd been walking probably most of the day. And he comes down and he flops by the well side. What happens? A woman of Samaria comes by in verse 7. Now, let me tell you something. In those countries, it's pretty warm. It's like maybe being in Southern California. And carrying a big jug of water on your head at 3 p.m. would be a hot job to do. But there was a reason she was going down. Not at the normal time to go to the well. We'll talk more about that next time. But she was going down to the well at this unusual time, the heat of the day. But Jesus doesn't comment on that. He instead says, give me a drink. I'm sure he said please in the language. It doesn't say that in our text. But normally travelers would pack containers of water. But notice what had happened. His 12 disciples had gone into the town, and archaeologists suggest that this well was probably about half a mile out of town. So they'd gone into town, and whatever jugs they had, they'd probably taken with them. He had nothing with him. He's without anything to draw water from the well, and so he asked for a drink. Now, the woman is shocked. She is shocked that Jesus is speaking to her. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, that wasn't quite true, but basically it was. The Jews and the Samaritans, even though they were distantly related, did not like each other a whole lot. She's puzzled by the fact that Jesus spoke with her. Why would a Jewish man bother to talk to a Samaritan, let alone a woman? Because in that culture, women were kind of second rate. Well, she had the need to know. You see, our Lord is about to pull a complete surprise on this lady. It is going to become her who is searching for a drink. Pay close attention to the words in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What in the world is he saying? Jesus uses water as a conversational starter to get a deeper discussion going. How important it is for us to have a platform from which to further our quest for human souls. This was a very appropriate approach. Throughout God's Word in the Old Testament, water was an important theme. Indeed, it was Jacob's father Isaac who had dug quite a few wells in the land of Canaan. He'd get chased off of one, he'd go to another and dig again. Instead of fighting the people, he'd just say, okay, God bless you, and he'd move on. And finally builds one, maybe this one here, that he passes to his son Jacob. Now, this is a very interesting thing. Now, I don't have time to go into discussing how the Samaritans came about. They were half Jewish and half other. But one of the things the Samaritans did is they had a high respect for the first 5 books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. Can you say that word, Pentateuch? It means 5 books. It was the law of God, written by Moses. And they had a very high respect for that, but they didn't have much to do with the rest of the Old Testament, so they based most of their teaching upon the Pentateuch, which wasn't bad of itself. But notice this, given that is the fact, she would remember some of the stories of Moses, how Moses turned the water to blood in Egypt, how Moses, when crossing the Red Sea, had, under the power of God, opened up the sea. She'd remember that. There's a story of water. They go 3 days later and they get to this lake that has beautiful water, but it was poisonous. They had to fall a tree and God miraculously changed that bitter water into good water to drink. Later on, when they get to Mount Sinai, they split the rock by hitting the rock and water flows out. You see, throughout that whole story of Moses, water plays a very important part. So this woman would at least have that religious understanding of the importance of water. She didn't understand the fullness of it, but that's why he said, I will give you living water. That's a strange statement. She looks at him, I'm sure. I'm sure she looked at him. What's wrong with you, guy? Verse 11, she realized he'd asked her for water, and now he is offering her water, and he didn't have so much as a cup to draw water with. How is he going to get water out of that well? How's he going to give me living water? Verse 11, she states the obvious, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. What is it that I do not get from your declaration? I may be a Samaritan, and I may be a woman, but I'm not stupid. It's true. She wasn't. She knew that there was no way he could get water from that well with the lack of any type of ladle to draw that water out with. And the well is deep, the Bible said, too. It was probably guessed to be at least 35 meters deep. That's over 100 feet deep. You don't get water out of a place like that without some kind of bucket or container to draw it out. So he couldn't scoop it out by hand. There is no such thing, by the way, as dehydrated water. They couldn't get water out without something to draw. The next obvious question then is, where then do you get that living water? There must be some magic trick to produce water in these parched areas of our land. I think she was just waiting for this Jew to make a joke of himself. Sometimes people look at Christians in that way, you know. You guys don't know what you're talking about. For the rest of her days, she could hold him up to ridicule. I mean, here's a guy, he comes down there, he asks me for a drink. I don't give him a drink yet, but he says, if you listen to me, you'll have living water. And he has nothing to take the water out of the well with. He's, you know, what's he doing? Living water. And then her mind goes back to Jacob, the patriarch, the godly man. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? I mean, if it wasn't for Jacob, we wouldn't even have this well. And he drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock. Jacob held a very high position in the esteem amongst the Samaritans, as you can see. He was highly respected. And they put him in place of great honor, which is good. But she is being similar to religious folk in many different belief systems. You know, people have places they regard as holy. Momentarily, she's going to defend that mountain there as opposed to Jerusalem where the Jews worship and say, you know, we should worship in this mountain. So often people are ready to defend their holy city, their shrine, their holy relics against what they perceive as an attack upon their faith. Christ never attacked her faith. We will never attack the faith of others. We may disagree with the faith of others, and we may need to show where they're wrong, but he was very gracious towards her. The truth is that Jesus was greater than Jacob, and he's going to prove it to her. But first of all, he had her attention riveted. She is just full of questions now. Christ had looked for an opening to arouse her curiosity to a level that she would ask questions. And in reality, as Christians, when we know Jesus as Savior and Lord, our responsibility is to create a curiosity, a thirst in people that will say, what is it that you're trying to say? So often, Christians are portrayed, and sometimes falsely so, as being ones that are just angry at everything. And we do not like sin, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, we need to have a compassion that people can sense that we care about them, and to love them with the love of Christ. So he spoke to her of her need for H2O. What's H2O? Water. So our Lord points out an obvious truth in verse 13. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.
Yeah, right.
But even though they came daily to refresh their drink, what kind of water is Jesus talking about? He's talking about that well so he can present to her a very much deeper meaning of life to her soul. In verse 14, he gives the true message. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Jesus is promising to meet all the needs of this person and everyone who trusts in him. He's offering something new, as the verse continues. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is offering to this woman everlasting life. This is not a simple swig of water. He is explaining to her that believing in him will bring everlasting life. Now, in truth, the prophet Isaiah had said something. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to go to Isaiah 49. It's a very, very significant passage of Scripture. Isaiah is a prophet of God. Isaiah is one who had told about the coming of Jesus. He had told that Jesus would be born of a virgin. He had told that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of people. Listen to chapter 49, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. He's saying, day's coming. My Messiah will bring you salvation. Okay? Catch that there? Now go down to verse 10. Verse 9 is fine too, but verse 10 we want to look at particularly. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Springs of water. You know, I remember being in BC when I was just probably in my 20s. I was a counselor at camp, and we hiked up a mountain just behind Salmon Arm, and we hiked from about 2 in the afternoon, we'd had a pop, till 9 at night, and not a drink of water in the hottest day of the year in the Okanagan. And we were thirsty. Guess what? We found this cold, cold spring of water, and we just gulped that water down. Well, this is the picture here. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. And Isaiah had prophesied that the salvation that God brings will be water to the soul. Even by springs of water he will guide them. Isaiah is saying that salvation is compared to the refreshing water that will quench an everlasting thirst. People are desperate in our day. You know that? The hollowness and meaninglessness of life is stifling people. Despair leads to many problems. There are people in our town today that are despairing. A lot are turning to drugs. A lot are turning to alcohol. The death rates are going up astronomically. Suicide is definitely increasing. People are thirsting for something in their soul that they can't have met. And because of the lack of social interaction, some of them are becoming very, very scared. We would maintain that the Lord Jesus Christ can bring hope and eternal life. That's a precious promise. The woman at the well reached out and said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come again to draw water." She has some ulterior motives, doesn't she? She didn't fully comprehend what Jesus was saying, but she realized she had a need. At this point, she's still thinking mostly of the physical need, but this will change shortly in the story. But Jesus has now captured her attention, hasn't he? He's really got her attention. Water was a basic human need that could provide an environment for a deeper discussion. And we can learn from this how to introduce people to the Lord Jesus. We would do well to learn to use special interests of people to stimulate a spiritual conversation. The subjects are vast and varied, which we may choose to twig the interest of people towards the Lord. The question is, how can we take advantage of the passions that people have to engage them in a conversation that may lead them to a meaningful explanation of the gospel? There's a man, a great preacher of many years ago, called Charles Spurgeon. He wrote a book, Lectures to My Students. I remember reading that book. And he said, you should be looking around every time you go for a walk for examples and illustrations of spiritual truth. Look at the birds, look at the bees, look at the flowers, look at the plants, look at the sky. There are so many illustrations there to help us focus upon God. And the best way to engage people is by establishing some common interests and asking how we can use those to turn those conversations to spiritual truth. Charles Spurgeon wrote many things. And from some of his writings, this was compiled. I don't know if it was in one book or if it was in several things. But he was saying this about reading, because reading is one of the ways that we can learn. Right? I remember teaching in a Christian school many years ago, and I said to the students, and I know this to be a case because I know one of those students that today is doing lots of blogging on the internet. I said, if you can read, there's nothing you cannot do in the world. I believe that. Now, that isn't necessarily true aptitude-wise. Like, I have a terrible time. This morning I had a terrible time. I had this fired smoke detector on my down my hall. It was going beep. Uh-oh, I said to Faith, we got to replace that, Patrick. So I get up there, and I'm trying to get the cover off, and it didn't want to come off. Finally, the whole unit came, and I pulled it out of the ceiling. That's typical of me. Most of you would have just twisted it right, and it would have come right off. I just not got the aptitude for mechanical stuff, and some of you can attest to that, okay? But when it comes to reading, most of us are able to comprehend stuff and learn from reading. And there are some people that are self-taught that have never gone to university that could argue university professors into the ground because they know how to read. Well, listen to what he said about reading. Know that your reading is important. Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. Secondly, reading and praying are the best ways to spend leisure time. We are quite persuaded, he says, that the very best way for you to be spending your leisure time is to either be reading or praying. You may get much instructions from books, which afterwards you may use as a true weapon in your Lord and Savior and Master's service. Paul said to Timothy, bring the books. Join the cry. Thirdly, read fewer books, but deeply instead of rushing through many. Master those books you have. Read them thoroughly. Bathe in them until they saturate you. Read and reread. Digest them. Let them grow into your very self person. Use a good book several times. Make notes. Analyze it. A student will find his mental constitution is more affected by one book thoroughly mastered than by 20 books he has merely skimmed. And then he emphasizes this. He says, little learning and much pride comes from hasty reading. That's true. Some are disabled from thinking and put meditation away for the sake of much reading. In reading, let your motto be much, not many. In other words, master that you read. Number four, make sure your learning results in heart knowledge. An ounce of heart knowledge is worth more than a ton of head learning. Five, live in the Bible. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. All human books grow stale after a time, but with the Word of God, the desire to study it increases. The more you know of it, the less you think you know it. I know some people and they spout off they know so much about the Bible and you just listen and soon you know they don't know very much. The book grows upon you. As you dive into its depth, you have a fuller perception of the infinity which remains to be explored. You are sighing to enjoy more of that which is your bliss to taste. Number six, read the Puritans. Books, and those are books, this is my comment, from the 16th and 17th century. Spurgeon actually was called the last of the Puritans by many. By all means, read the Puritans. They are worth more than all the modern stuff put together. He said this 100 years after the Puritan time. Number seven, learn from Paul's example. And then he quotes that verse in 2 Timothy 4:13 where Paul says, bring the books to me. He was inspired and yet he wanted books. He had been preaching for 30 years and yet he wanted the books. He had seen the Lord and yet he wanted the books. He had a wider experience than most men do, yet he wanted the books. He had been caught up to the third heaven and had heard things not lawful for man to utter, yet he wants books. He had written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wanted books. Very important to be readers. Number eight, discern what you should and should not read. And that one is a big one today. There's so much out there. You can go to the internet and spend all day in the internet and find all kinds of stuff. But be very careful what you read and watch. Learn to say no. It will be more use than you know to be able to read. It will be useless to read Latin compared to being able to know what you're reading. Number nine, prioritize your reading with what nourishes your soul. Give yourself to reading. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological words, especially the Puritan writers and expositions of the Bible. One book he highly recommended that many of you have maybe read, but I would almost guarantee you haven't read it like he did. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress until the last half of the last century was the second most widely read book in the world. Did you know that? The Bible was the only thing read more. It is an amazing book when you become a believer and read that book and understand it. By reading, you will stimulate your mind to find ways to unwrap truth to people who are lost. The more interest you have in them, the greater will be their willingness to listen to what you have to share. That's true. You think about it. People who become your best friends are ones who share the same interests, right? And it's true of all of us. We're all that way to some degree. So let's be widely knowledgeable about many things. Some of us have unique experiences and unique reading that nobody else here has that are very valuable. We have some ladies in our church who are gifted in sewing. And you know something? In sewing, you have illustrations in the Bible about sewing. And you can use that to help others when you're sewing. Did you know that? Remember, Jesus talked about not using an old cloth on a new piece of cloth. There are so many interests in the Bible that are worth exploring. Gardening. Oh, man, I love gardening, and you know that. And probably once a month, whether I want to or not, I bring out an illustration from gardening because it relates so much to spiritual truth. Our friend Howard used to always go into a hunting story. And he'd march back and forth here on the platform talking about some of his ventures in hunting. But it meant an experience that others could connect with. Right? Computers. Oh, you say computers are not mentioned in the Bible? Well, no, but logic is. In fact, Jesus is called the divine logic. And computers are logical. Period. Right? Guys back there, wave your hands if I'm right. Yeah. They are logical. The problem is sometimes they're too logical. But Jesus is the divine logic of God. One of the best areas you can talk about and learn about is the culture of another country. When you know the culture of another country and somebody has come from that country, you can talk to them more openly about their country, right? I'm going to use my wife as an illustration here, but she'll shoot me when I get home. That's okay. Our dear daughter-in-law, Marianne, would love us to go over to the Philippines, but my wife doesn't want to go to the Philippines. She loves the culture, but there's a few things she's kind of hesitant about. My friends, the best way to get to know a person from another country is to experience their culture, isn't it? And how can we, if we don't know their culture, how can we share the Lord with them if they don't know the Lord? Jesus knew the culture of those Samaritans, and he used it effectively to point this lady to the Savior, to himself. People like to tell of the old country. My dad was born in Britain, and he used to love to tell us stories about being in Wales. Now, he was English, but he was born in Wales. Explain that to me, because his parents moved from England. But he used to love to tell us stories, and he taught us a few Welsh songs. He didn't even know what they meant, but they were part of culture. Then there are magazines and online things. Here's a magazine that sits in our church at the back. I don't know if anybody's ever bothered to look at one of them. They're very beautifully done. There's a question that I've often asked myself that got answered in this. When man sinned, I believe that mosquitoes before didn't bite men or women. This magazine talks about that very thing. What's it say? Why Mosquitoes Attack, Mystery Solved. This magazine so often has those kind of things. A few weeks ago, I talked about moths and how that water should bomb moths out of the air, but it doesn't because of the way God has designed them. My friends, we say all this because we want people to know the Lord Jesus. You see, we have a problem And Matthew mentioned it very passingly in his story this morning. And that problem is men are sinners. I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In order to be with God, we have to be perfect. And I can't be perfect. Just ask my wife. You can't be perfect either, but there is one perfect one. And that is this man who was talking to the lady at the well. And he was so perfect, they hated him. And they killed him. But when he died, he took the punishment for my sin upon himself. That's the message Jesus wanted this lady at the well to know. That's the message he wants the world to know. And it's a message that we should want to share with others. In closing, I'm going to pray. Let us pray. Father, we are once again reminded of the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the friend of sinners, the one who loved this woman at the well in spite of her many failures. We thank you, Lord, that he gave his life for us. And so, Father, I pray that should there be someone this morning that has never asked Jesus to forgive them, that they would do that and become followers of Jesus Christ. Bless each one in their home and here at church, and we pray that your name will be honored through our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for joining us, and God be with you as you go through this week.